As you prepare your heart to receive today's message, I would remind you that the Scripture speaks with the voice of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture. Thus, the sermon is the amplification and the exposition of the voice of God in the inspired text, not in the preacher. That is, the message draws out the meaning and the message that has already been embedded by the Holy Spirit in the inspired text. In each unit of thought within Scripture, God has a message for His people, and it is to be applied in each generation, in each congregation. Since Scripture centers on God and on Christ, the sermon is the proclamation of Christ. It is the explication of Christ's gospel to the minds and hearts of God's people. The expository message is meant to connect eternal truths and doctrines to contemporary life and society so that you and me, as we hear the voice of God today, would apply it and understand God is working, God is still speaking. To accomplish this, the message must come from the pastor who spends a lot of time studying and has a deep well of understanding of the passage and delivered it through his heart and his mind because he is a servant of the Word of God and not a master of it. He is a servant who is called to the task of preaching God's Word to God's church. He is to be gifted by the Holy Spirit in this task, for it is the calling of the Holy Spirit to it. To be an expository message, it must do more than come from the Bible. Just about every message in a Christian church, they say, comes from the Bible. It must actually bring the message of God that's in the text to the people of God. The Holy Spirit, you know, is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit into the world, and now the Holy Spirit is in the church. And the church is to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit gives certain men the gift of preaching, and then He works and molds that man, puts that man in a pulpit like this one, and urges the rest of the church to listen to His voice. For He is the one who wrote the Scriptures. He is the one who speaks in each generation through the Scriptures. In other words, Christ chooses to speak to His own church at this hour through the Word of God. The pulpit is the place where the voice of God is heard today by the whole congregation as they present themselves, as you are doing now, formally to God in formal worship before Him. Because the Bible speaks today, the voice of God is ever fresh for every generation. Where the Scripture is handled rightly, and where the Scripture is heard in the heart, the voice of God is fresh and heard all over. As Paul commanded Timothy as a pastor in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the Word. He didn't say preach about the Word. He didn't say merely to preach from the Word. He said to preach it. Preach the message that is there. Preach all of it. And so the Sunday sermon is not just one man's Bible study to share with the congregation or to take or to leave. Nor is it supposed to be short and sweet, a nice little devotion so that you can hear something from God and get on with your day. It's not even supposed to be a lecture about God. It is a message from God to God's people gathered on the Lord's day to hear Him speak as they worship. Some people have the misconception that, well, the worship stops and now we have our Bible study. That is not a sermon. To the one who grasps what I just said about the Sunday morning message, you would understand then that this pulpit is a place of holy dread. It is a place also of divine light. It can also be a place of immense joy. For all of these are proper reactions to the voice of God. The Scripture becomes logic on fire when we hear it as it is given, and souls listening with their hearts and with their minds turn aglow because they are aglow with eternal truth. That's what we do when we have a sermon. It's not just another talk. And we pray every Sunday that you'll hear the voice of God as he speaks to Hope Bible Church. Today, as last Lord's Day, the Spirit of God is teaching us lessons from a great man of God named, and you give me his name, Noah, thank you, the patriarch Noah. And of course, we're learning from Noah's God because he always is the most important subject in Scripture. I'm going to read again the text we started last Lord's Day. It's Genesis 6. If you haven't turned there already, please do. You'll get so much more out of it as you follow along and kind of focus your attention on what is there. Starting with verse 8, I'll read through verse 12. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Now here we behold four noteworthy facets of Noah's life, and really four lessons from those aspects of his life. The first one, by way of review from last time, in verse 8, was that Noah received grace. How important that is to spot in the text of Scripture. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We talked about what that means, that you cannot find favor with God any other way than through undeserved favor, and that is grace. And that's what this verse is talking about. Every saint of God in the Old Testament needed God's salvation and God's salvation call upon their life. They needed to be granted eyes to see and faith with which to believe and to rely on the grace of God. And so that is what Noah received. We too, if we want to be right with God, have to receive God's grace first. You have to come to a point in time in your life where you recognize there's nothing that you can do to commend yourself to God. There's nothing that you can do in church or anywhere else that would work your way back to God or earn God's favor. You only come before God. You're only received by God by his grace. That was true then. That is true now. And we pray that each one of you will come humbly to faith in Christ and receive God's kingdom and his forgiveness as a free gift. The second lesson that we talked about last time was that Noah lived blamelessly. That came after his faith. That came after he received grace. You don't live blamelessly. You don't live righteously. You don't walk with God. You don't have a good life until you first admit you have a bad life. When you admit you have a bad life, then you receive grace. Then you learn to walk with God. That's how it always has been. That's what it says in verse 9, if you focus on that. These are the records of the generations of Noah. What was Noah like? Noah was a righteous man. That means he behaved properly. He did what was right. His behavior towards others was just and right. He was blameless. We talked about that term. It doesn't mean sinless. It means that he was well-rounded. There was nothing in his life where people could point to him and say, you know, that is a major, major problem in your life. He was well-balanced. He lived before men without blame. And then it says Noah walked with God, and we talked about that you really can't have the power in your Christian life or the sanctification in your Christian life or the holiness in your life without walking daily with God. So we talked about how important it is to have that time alone with God every single day of your life and not try to catch God on the run or 10 minutes here, 5 minutes there. Sure, we need to pray like that sometimes, but if you're going to walk with God, you're going to have to go deeper and longer than that in your devotion time. Well, today we come to the third and to the fourth lessons from Noah's life. There'll be many more beyond this text, but for this text, this is what we're learning. Focus on verse 10, if you would. You might not think there's a lot to learn here, but I think there is. It says, Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I guess we could label this verse, my three sons. Noah, as a godly man, had three sons, and each of the sons had a wife. And they all followed him onto the ark. We're getting to the ark. We haven't got there yet. Let's focus on the sons. All three of these sons were believers in the promises of God. They heard the prophetic message of God. They heard the voice of God in their generation. They heard the message and the warning about the coming flood. And they decided, they made a decision to entrust their lives, their future, indeed their eternity, to the promises of God and the salvation of God. They looked at the world and all of its message and all of its fun and all of its frolicking, and they said no to the world. They turned their back on the world. They repudiated its sin, and they helped their father do something which probably seemed silly at the time, and that is build a very large boat. They obeyed God's instruction right along with their father. Having a godly heritage is a great blessing and benefit, and that really is the third lesson. Noah had a godly heritage, and we can too. You know, it says in Psalm 127, verse 3, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward." We got a couple families rejoicing with that reward as Pastor Scott was praying, and it is a reward. It's a wonderful thing to have children from God. My goodness, a life. God makes that life and puts it in your hand, and you hold it, and you're like, wow. Did I do this? No, you didn't do this. God did this. You couldn't have put together anything. He did it all and gave it to you. You know, what a gift and a reward. Having believing children when they grow up, when they become believing, is such a source of joy. Proverbs 10:1 says, "A wise son makes a father glad." Yes? But a foolish son does what? Brings tears to mommy, a grief to a mother. So Noah's sons must have brought him some joy. Noah obviously passed on his faith to his sons and to his sons' wives. He warned them about the judgment that was coming. Of course he did. He told them why it was needed. He probably had to explain it again and again. Wait, everyone's going to die? Can you imagine those conversations? And they had to come to accept that that was not only going to happen, but that it was right. God's judgments were correct. I'm sure Noah listened to their questions, to their concerns. He would answer them the best he could. Did he know everything? No, he just answered them with what he knew. That's what a dad does. He communicated the word of God as much as he could, humbly. I'm sure when he messed up, when his attitude wasn't right, he had to do what every dad has to do and say, "I'm sorry, sons, I messed up." That's what a godly father strives to do. We're reminded, I think, as kind of a hint here, how important childhood training is. Not waiting until they're grown to tell them about the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he pointed out that Timothy from childhood knew the sacred writings, and those sacred writings were able to give him the wisdom that leads to salvation. How do you get saved as a young person? You listen to the scriptures, and as you listen to the scriptures, God gives you faith, and all of a sudden you have that conviction, this is true, and when you know it's true, then you know you're saved. And now you have the assurance of salvation, because God promises, if you believe this, you're going to be saved. And you realize, I believe that, and then you know, well, I guess I'm saved then, because God keeps his word, right? Timothy had that, and he got that from his mother and his grandmother, because his father didn't seem to be a believer. His childhood training began early. By the way, that's an encouragement. If you're a mom, you're a single mom, or you are a mom and you're the only believer in the home, God can use you, because that's what happened in Timothy's life with his mother and with his grandmother. Young parents, just a quick word to you. Start early and work diligently, not just at making them make you look good in public, but making them pliable to hear the word of God and want the word of God. The word of God's so good. It's good food. Help them to understand that. Teach the Bible not just as hear the facts and hear the stories, but this is the truth and it's marvelous and look how it can benefit your life. Tie it into their lives. Teach those stories with excitement. It's not for entertainment. It's for changing their lives. And teach them diligently. And then I think also we need to note here that for Noah, it was important for Noah not simply to be a teacher and a preacher of righteousness, which we're told in 2 Peter he was, but that his life had some consistency to it. Yes? That they could look at his life and see that Noah was not simply a big mouth. Noah lived the things that he preached. Noah behaved before his children in private the same way that he lived in public. Nobody believes the words of hypocrites, men. If you're not living behind closed doors in your home in a way that you're truthful and you love the Word of God and you pray and you read your Bible and God matters to you and you serve the saints, if that's not in your heart, in other words, if you love money more than you love the things of God, or you love pleasure more than you love the things of God, that's going to be evident first and foremost to the children. They're going to say, well, Dad's saying this, but he's living this way. I'm not sure I want to believe that. And that can be a stumbling block to many, many children. I imagine these sons, when they had private conversations with their wives, when they were full grown, and they, by the way, we don't know the names of any of these wives either. I gave you one Jewish tradition of the name of Noah's wife. There's actually a lot of these traditions, and I don't think we should count on any of them. There are also some traditions about what Noah's sons' wives were named as well, but I don't put much weight into that either. But when they talked behind closed doors, and the wives were hearing all about what Noah was preaching and saying, that consistency resonated in their homes as well. The wives thought, yes, our father-in-law really believes what he says. And they could see it in his eyes. They could see it in his mannerism. They knew that he had this as conviction, that this led his life. And I think that probably impacted them. I mean, we're reading a little bit in between the lines here, but if he's a righteous life and he's a blameless man and he walked with God, then that was true and they had to have seen it. Noah had conviction. Man, I ask you, do you have conviction? You know, is God your first love, really? I know we struggle with that sometimes. There's so many things to love in the world. There's so many little things to get involved with. Oh, this is nice. Oh, this is nice. You have to put all that down and say, but I love God first. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Greatest commandment, Jesus said in the Bible. So his life reminds us that without that conviction, your words will actually have ill effect on the children rather than good effect. Hypocrisy in the home turns children away from the faith, for they ask, if you speak it and don't live it, why should I listen to it? Noah passed on his faith. And by the way, the fact that Noah passed on his faith reminds us of something that you might not know, and that is that there was Bible truth, not actually necessarily written scripture, or there might have been something that was written, but there was revelation. There was special revelation from God before the flood. God spoke words that came in propositional statements to the mind, to the ears and minds of people before the flood, and they heard it, and that was divine truth, that was authoritative, that was without error, that was the authority that came from God. It was the Word of God, and they had that before the flood. Did you know that? In fact, we have a little snippet of a sermon by Enoch in the book of Jude. When you go to Jude, now that's in the New Testament, he records some of the words of Enoch when Enoch was preaching, and Enoch was Noah's great-grandfather. It says in Jude 14, Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You might have heard the same word used four times there, ungodly. That was Enoch's message, Noah's great-grandfather. You think he passed on that message down to Methuselah and down to Lamech and into Noah's ears and then into Noah's son's ears and their wives' ears and then their children's ears as well? Absolutely. And that probably is not the only thing. You see, now how did Jude know that? Because Jude was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He actually quotes from a non-canonical book, Jewish work called First Enoch. People say, why is he doing that? Does that mean that 1 Enoch is inspired and should be in the Bible? No. It just means that portion of it was properly recorded. That's all that it means. And the Spirit of Christ directed Jude to have that passed on to us as well. By the way, hundreds of years before Enoch, God spoke revelation also, the proto-evangelicum, the first proclamation of the gospel. Who did he do that to? Eve. Mother Eve, and Adam was standing there as well, hearing about the gospel. Your seed will crush, what? The serpent's head, right? That's the first proclamation of the gospel. And I mentioned it before in 2 Peter chapter 2, 5, it says that Noah himself was a preacher of righteousness. What does that mean? He preached righteous standards. That means that words came out of his mouth. He was a preacher. I like that, by the way. Noah's a preacher, you know. I like preachers. You know, so I like the fact that he was a preacher. That's kind of neat. We think he was a carpenter, but he was a preacher too. There may have been other useful revelations from God at that time that God decided not to preserve in the scripture, but was useful for them at that time. And so Noah had this body of truth, and Noah conveyed that to his children, and he lived before them rightly, and they believed it, and they were saved. Now, does that mean that God guarantees the salvation of all of our children if we preach right and if we live right? Absolutely not. God does not guarantee that. God is sovereign over salvation. But it is a good formula for fathers. Now, this verse here, along with Genesis chapter 5 and verse 32, is kind of our introduction to these three boys, now grown. At this point, all we have is their names. But their names would become great in time. By the way, the name Shem means name. Imagine that, first boy's name. Hey, name, come here. I don't know. I don't know why they do that. I'm not gonna judge that. That's what it was. That's fine. I'd go a different route myself, but that must have been of God. It anticipated that God would make a name for name, Shem. Ham or Ham in Hebrew likely means warm or hot. Maybe a prophecy that his descendants would head south into warmer lands. We don't really know. Japheth in Hebrew, Yafet, appears to mean enlarge. For in Genesis 9:27, there's a little hint there that says, as Noah blesses him, may God enlarge Japheth. So that might be what it meant. The three boys are listed in the order Shem, Ham, and Japheth repeatedly. Genesis 5:32, Genesis 6:10, 7:13, 9:18, Genesis 10:1. Shem is called the older brother of Japheth in Genesis 10:21. If you're reading the King James Version, it seems to say the opposite. But most scholars today believe the correct translation is that Shem is the older one. Ham is called the youngest of the three in Genesis 9:24. That means Shem was the oldest, Japheth was second oldest, and Ham was the youngest. They were not born at the same time. They were not triplets. When it says Noah became the father of and then lists all three names at the same time in Genesis 5:32, that simply means that that is when the first one, Shem, was born and then the other two followed at some time. We don't know how much longer after that. The renown of these three great people became great after the flood, not necessarily before the flood. They weren't regarded as anything special probably before that. Maybe they were the butt of jokes along with their father before the flood. But they became great following the flood. Why? Because the entire world's population was populated from these three sons. Amazing, isn't it? All the truth about God that Noah had passed down came and had to come down through those three sons. Shem would be the father of five sons, the scripture tells us, and of all the Semites and the Semitic language. 2 years after the flood, he became the father of Arpachshad, according to chapter 11 and verse 10. And he did that at the age of 100. Then he lived another 500 years, we're told, for a total of 600 years of life. You think that's great, but that's greatly reduced from Noah's 950 years of life altogether. So following the flood, God had warned that life would begin shortening rapidly down to reach that 120-year benchmark. And so now it was rapidly dropping. He lived only 600 years. Only 600 years. Shem mainly is distinguished in that he was in the line of the Messiah. Thus, his name is mentioned again in Luke's genealogy of Christ in Luke 3:36. From Shem also was born Eber, the name from which the term Hebrew comes from. Thus, Terah was a Hebrew, and Abraham was a Hebrew, so was Isaac. Abraham was a Hebrew, but he was not a Jew. Think about that one a little. The Israelites and Jesus would be descended also from Shem. After the flood, his descendants spread all over the Middle East, from Persia to Armenia to the Arabian Peninsula, Turkey, the Fertile Crescent, that entire area. Japheth had seven sons. They're listed in chapter 10 and verse 2. Large chunks of Asia and Europe are descended from him. Probably his descendants are the most populous of the three, and thus the idea of the enlargement of Japheth prophesied by Noah. Ham had four sons listed in chapter 10 and verse 6. From these, Ethiopia, Egypt, Libya, the Canaanites, and many, many different brands of Canaanites, Sheba, Dedan, Saudi Arabia area, even Lebanon, Tyre, and Sidon, and other areas are all descended from him. Contrary to ignorant and hurtful teaching, Ham was not cursed. Canaan was the one who was cursed, and Africans were not cursed with darker skin. Canaanites were cursed and were later judged by God through Joshua and his conquering of the land. And they most likely had lighter skin, kind of like mine, Middle Eastern look. And so hopefully that hurtful doctrine is not spread. It's an ignorant doctrine. None of these three men were perfect. I'm not trying to build them up as, you know, the best. We don't really know too much about their spiritual life beyond this. None of them were perfect. That would become clear in everyone's life. But these three sons would be Noah's posterity. They would be his godly heritage. And so I think it was worth noting that. And I think that godly men are always concerned about their heritage. I think that's in their heart. I think we always want our children to embrace the faith and to live for God and do something for God and serve him in some capacity. Use their spiritual gifts. Find God's will for their life. Overcome their own personal sin and learn in their own heart to love Jesus Christ. I think that's what every father wants. That's what every spiritual father wants as well. If you don't have children, you can still invest in young men and young women. Can you not? Can you not have a heritage in the ones that you bring to Christ, that the Lord may be gracious to have you do that? The ones that you would disciple, the ones you would teach, the ones you would influence. I'd like to just ask the men in particular, who are you pouring your life into right now? Is there one other person, two, three? Is there some small group you are putting your spiritual stamp into, that you're molding them through your teaching, that you're influencing them through your example in prayers? Are you discipling anybody at all right now? You say, don't I have to be a small group leader to do that? No, you do not. Grab a book, grab a blog, some good teaching, sit down with someone, have a cup of coffee, or go do something else, go on a hike with them, and pour your life into them. Teach them something. Rub off on them. Have a godly heritage. This is your time. This is your life. Noah's dead and gone now. He lived his life as he lived his life. And what he did, he has done, and it's over. What you're doing, you're still doing. There's still opportunity for you. You say, but I'm a younger person. Look, when the college campus, when we got saved, InterVarsity, after about a year of being in the Lord, they said, find someone and disciple them. Are you a year old in the Lord yet? Then go find somebody and disciple them. Go start teaching them something. Pour into them and have a godly heritage. Don't say, well, I'm not gifted that way. You don't have to be a gifted teacher to explain things to people. This is a task that everybody can do. Ladies also, find someone, pour into them, influence them. So this is the godly heritage that we should all want with others and ask that God would use us. Okay, now we transition into the fourth lesson from Noah's life. And that is in verses 11 and 12. And that is that Noah resisted the lure of the world. Noah resisted the lure of the sinful world. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, the text says. The earth was filled with violence. We've already said a lot about that. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh, notice the emphasis, all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Listen, the grace of God working in the life of a man is so powerful, it equips saints to stand for God, even against all of the world and its allurements, All of its enticements, yes, even its intimidations. The grace of God equipped this Old Testament saint to stand apart from evil in his world. And he didn't have much fellowship, and he didn't have much to buttress him. If it can do that for an Old Testament saint, how much more can the grace of God work with the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit for a New Testament saint, with the full body of Scripture that we have to instruct us and enlighten us, with churches that we have to gather in that he didn't have? The Scriptures, the full story of the Gospel, the New Testament indwelling of the Holy Spirit, all of that we have. If the grace of God so worked in his time to say no to temptation, no to bad company, can we not say no to Hollywood's lure, its tinsel and its tease? We have spent so much time already talking about the evil of Noah's day. I just want to extract a few lessons from this, maybe some things that I didn't say as much before. The first is this, and you could jot these down. I'm going to zip through them. And that is that this little description here in verses 11 and 12 fits perfectly the description we saw of the world in verses 1 through 7. It fits to a T. The whole world was violent. The whole world was corrupt. Boom. I mean, just a blanket statement covering all of mankind. The flood was universal because the sin of man was universal. The flood was not a local flood, guys. A local flood would not have dealt with the universal violence and demonic activity of that time. Second, all of this that was happening was very notable. Again, that little word there might be overlooked. Behold is put in there because something very noteworthy is happening. And we are to note that. Take note of this. This was exceptional. The world has always been bad, but this was very bad is the point. And third, man, human beings, were morally responsible for their own corruption. Foolish unbelievers, you know, when they see the wickedness in the world, you know what unbelievers say. They hold God responsible for it, don't they? They look at the wickedness in the world and they say, if there were a good God, he wouldn't allow this. God holds them responsible for the evil. They have an argument with God, and I think God's going to win that argument. God was not to blame for the wickedness in the world. The angels who tempted and cohabitated and did all that they did, their evil influence, the fallen angels I'm talking about, they got their punishment. They got locked up in the abyss, as we learned before. But man was still responsible for his part in it. People cannot blame others for their own sins. I know we try. Oh, we do, don't we? I mean, we have really good explanations for why we do wrong. Because this happened to me, and then that happened to me, and then this person didn't prepare me, and then that guy got in my way, and that's why I was angry. And that's why I did what I did. Adam kind of led us in that, right? What is this that you've done? It's that woman you gave me, God. It's your fault and her fault. I had nothing to do with it. I'm just sort of ancillary. I'm over here on the side. I'm not really the big deal. What are you doing giving me a woman like that and deal with her? This is what we do. But God puts the blame on man. That's where God puts it. By the way, God's the final judge. When you stand up there, it won't be like, well, let's vote to see if we like what God says about the blame on man. God will say the blame's on man. Nobody else gets to say anything, so the blame will be on man. That's the end of the story. You know, you look behind the judge, there's nobody else up there allowed to stand up there. No one else gets to say anything. Guilty, I blame you. There it is. Doesn't matter if you disagree. Doesn't matter if you fuss in his court. It really doesn't matter. It's over with. By the way, he's right, you're wrong. So if you think it's unfair, you got to change your whole way of thinking about humanity. We cannot take the side of sinful man against holy God. We cannot argue their case before God. God argues his own case. All right, enough of that. Fourth, the emphasis again is on what God saw. The way this text is set up is God looking and seeing. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees the wickedness. All of this is practiced right in the sight of God. He's seeing it all. His eyes are not closed. His back is not turned. He's not off looking off at something else. He sees it all. He sees it all constantly. God sees the sin of our world too. rest assured, God will do something about it. Just because he hasn't now doesn't mean he won't. And he has done some things already. I think Galatians 6:7 fits in really well here. Do not be deceived, because we are deceived all the time. Do not be deceived. God is not what? Mocked. What does that mean? You know, people mock God all the time. They think they get away with things. No, here's the reality. Wake up, people. God is never mocked. He always gets the last say. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap, right? You want to sow sin, you'll get what sin gives you. You will. And even as believers, we have to watch that. God sees. Psalm 33:13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. That includes the daughters. He sees the daughters too. Psalm 11:4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. God looks. God sees. He always does. What you do in private, what you do privately in your head, God is in your head. They always say, don't let anybody in your head. Well, God's in your head. He sees it all. Hagar called God El Roy, the God who sees. What an appropriate name. And he judges. When he sees widespread iniquity, he's patient. He holds back his wrath and his anger because he's slow to anger and he's abounding in loving kindness. But the anger comes. Psalm 94. O Lord God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? You see someone just blaspheming God and they're so proud and you're like, God, just stick it to them. Stick it to them, God. And then like you remember, oh yeah, I remember using God's name in vain all the time when I was a pagan and God was patient with me. Oh yeah, oops. Pray for that person too, right? But in the spirit, David is allowed to say, rise up, O God, and judge your people. They pour forth words. They speak arrogantly, the psalm goes on to say. All who do wickedness, they vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? Not my words, that's in the Bible. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? Amen. He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. Better replace your thoughts with his, because your thoughts are fleeting. Nothing. Your ideas, your plans for your life, blow them out of your head. Get God's thoughts in your head. Now you got something substantial in there. Renew the mind. Fifth, this description again explains the justification for the universal flood. Notice the very next verse, we're not doing it today, but notice it anyways, verse 13. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Justification. This is why we're going to have the flood. That's why we're told verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12 are told so we know why there is a flood. Psalm 1:6 fits in with this. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will what? Perish. Sixth, the wickedness and violence and injustice of the world is put in stark contrast to Noah and to Noah's life. Polar opposites, actually. Noah walked with God. Noah was blameless. Noah was righteous. World was filled with violence and wickedness. Polar opposites. A dichotomy. Hebrews 11, 7 picks up on what that means. When you have the life of, where did I have Noah over here? The life of the godly and the life of the wicked. Sorry, you guys. When you have that, the writer in Hebrews picks up on that and says, let's contrast that. What do we have? By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, great definition of faith, in reverence, a little insight into his life, reverence, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Wow, the fact that in that generation he would listen to God and obey God, that condemned them and said, you have no excuse. You have no excuse. You have no excuse. By the way, that's why people don't like Christians, because they shine as lights next to them and make them look bad. You know, you make other people look bad. You know, that's why they don't like you. You were wondering, you know, it's not your deodorant. It's, they do not like you because you make them look bad, because they want you to lie and you won't lie. Because they want you to cheat and you want to be faithful to your wife. You make them look bad. They don't like you. You don't fit in. Just accept it. It's the way it is. That's why we have one another. We like each other in here, right? We like each other in here. You have friends in here, right? They don't like you out there. Par for the course. Par for the course. Believe it or not, I was going to read a big chunk of Ephesians 5 in my sermon. It was so perfect, so I don't need to read it now. But just to highlight, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead, or rather, what? Expose them. How do you do that? You shine as a light on them. They're not going to like that, but that's your job. Your life next to their life. It exposes things, and they don't like it. Enough said for that. Rather than letting unbelievers influence us and drag us into sin, our association with unbelievers should be done wisely, and it should be as light to shine upon darkness. It's not that we can't learn anything from an unbeliever, but on the things that are essential, they're going to need to be drawn to the light that shines from Christ living inside of you. By the way, I doubt that Noah would have been able to go to the local bar, if they had it set up that way before the flood, and hang out all the time with sinners, just hang out with his buddies, and not have that rub off on him. He probably at times had to be physically separate. Physical separation isn't commanded of believers from unbelievers in all circumstances, but there are times where you really have to. You have to pull away so you're not tainted. After all, God separated Noah, put him in an ark, right? Preserve them, wipe them out. When it came time for Abraham, or Abram at that time, to be part of the unfolding work of God's program, he didn't say, Abram, stay in Ur of the Chaldeans and I'll work with you there. He said, get up and leave your nation, leave your relatives, leave your father's household and go to the land that I have told you. Separation. Lot ignored the separation thing. He looked at the beautiful city of Sodom and said, I want that spot. Abraham said, hey, choose whatever you want. Lot said, I want that spot. So he went down there and his family got corrupted. He almost lost his life. And he did lose his wife because of that. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26 says that Moses separated himself from idolatrous Egypt. Joshua was commanded to wipe out and eliminate all the unbelieving Canaanites. That's where the curse comes in the land, so that they wouldn't be in the land with the Israelites and then be a temptation and a snare to them. Get rid of them. Laws were given in the law of Moses to prevent intermarrying with idol worshippers, so it wouldn't drag their heart away, as happened to Solomon. The church today is called to separation in essential ways. Doesn't mean that you don't ever talk with unbelievers. Indeed, you have to go to the unbeliever. You have to reach out to them and be outreaching, but you have to be careful. It says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. In those closest kind of relationships, you need to be very careful. It says in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? You ever notice they don't get along? His point is, like, light comes in the room, and where did darkness go? He doesn't like light. He leaves. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, prince of the demons? What is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Some people today would say, well, a lot. Actually, the answer to that rhetorical question is, if you haven't caught on yet, nothing. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? See, we don't mix. For we are the temple of the living God, it says there. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Watch your associations with unbelievers, even in the religious realm. 2 Timothy 3:5 says, there's some men who, quote, hold to a form of godliness. What does that mean? They look godly on the outside. They go to church, they preach in pulpits, they sing nice songs, they kind of got it, they kind of look like it. But then it says, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. Seventh, and yes, this is the last one. You can learn to stand against the evil influences in your world. Noah did. Noah did not live like the rest of the world. You don't have to live like the rest of the world around him. Quit using that excuse. Stop that. It's not true. Even if the whole world dives headlong into sin, you don't have to go along with it. You're one of Christ. You're holy to the Lord. You have the scriptures. You have the Spirit of God inside of you. You have Christian friends even. You have downloads on the internet of sermons. You got so much. The world's temptations, of course, can't be avoided, but they can be resisted. 1 Corinthians 10:13, you haven't memorized? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is what? Common to man. And God is faithful, not allowing you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Saints, empowered by God, still can obey God. 2 Timothy 2:1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 6:10-11. I should ask all the men out there. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. Why? So you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You're able. You're equipped. Romans 2:22. Now, having been freed from sin, that is the power of sin, and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. What's that? Resulting in sanctification. You can be sanctified. You have power. You have grace operating in you. You got to quit making excuses for yourself. I like 1 John 5:5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's us. Walk by faith. Walk by the Holy Spirit. Walk with your God. Your God will empower you. Don't blame it on your spouse. Don't blame it on your mother. Don't blame it on the devil. What did I leave out? Don't blame it on your boss. Don't blame it on your pastor, your dear pastor. Don't blame it on your environment. Galatians 5:16, I say, walk by the Holy Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. May we understand that, Heavenly Father. May we believe that. May we help one another and spur one another on to obedience. Take this word, your word, your message to your people, O God, this day. And as it reflected your infallible word, let it speak to the hearts of your people. Strengthen them. Bring them to repentance. Help them to love you and want to walk with you, even if they don't have one good example around them. Even if none of their friends walk with you, help them to choose. Choose to respond to your grace, to receive that faith, to love you and walk with you. Please, Heavenly Father, we plead before your throne. In Christ's name, amen.